satisfied by really different stories. My wife's the type of person that loves good, easy to predict, all around happy endings. And I'm one of those people that kind of likes a complicated story that ends on a weird note. And you know, we watch stuff together, but as we go through scripture, we find that a lot of times it's not as clear cut. Sometimes we come across stories where it doesn't have the happy ending we kind of predict it should have, because a lot of times he gives us stories that are a lot closer to what our lives are like today. So if you'll go ahead, you can either turn, tap, or swipe with me to Judges. So today might also give you a little heads up. Might be a little different than what we usually do. I want to kind of go through the whole book, almost. So for the most part, you know, I know some of you are kind of readers like me where you can be reading and listening, and you can feel free to do that as we go along. But if you want to just also listen, for the most part, I'll read through the key sections. So in Judges, to give you some quick background, basically everyone knows like the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. God miraculously brings them out of Egypt with the 10 plagues. Then for decades, they wander in the wilderness until God finally leads them to the promised land. And all through Moses' life, and also all through his successor Joshua, he gave them success. You know, they had a lot of military victories. Joshua got the whole nation basically to commit to the Lord. And that's where Judges opens up. To give a heads up, if you can also, Christopher, whenever you're ready, if you can get the first slide up. I know some of you guys are map people. I know I am. That kind of helps just get a picture of what's going on. And I always felt kind of weird. Like, if you've ever read through Judges, there's not a whole lot of like courtroom or disputes and stuff like that. And so I don't usually go big on word studies, but this time I kind of looked it up. And the word we in our Bibles have as judges can also be just a military leader or a deliverer. And so as we go through this, kind of keeping that in mind, you know, it's basically this succession of different people who over and over again God used to deliver his people and fight for them. And that's kind of the idea we want to have. Okay, perfect. All right. And so basically, the Israelites went into this land, and this is the promise that the Lord gave them. And, you know, while they're in the wilderness, also, he gave them the law. And two important things to keep in mind with that is he gave them the consequences for if they did not follow his law, but also the consequences for if they did. You know, we see, like, those consequences maybe is a bad thing. That word kind of has a negative connotation. But he made them promises also. But he also gave them warnings. Deuteronomy 20, he promised them, "In those towns, the Lord your God is giving you a special possession, but destroy every living thing. You must completely destroy the people living there," and there's a huge list, "but just as the Lord your God has commanded you." Not just because the Lord picked Israel and hated them for no reason, but because this will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs and the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. And so that's our first blank. God's instructions are for his people's benefit. And that was true for people in the Old Testament, and that's true for us as well. His instructions are for his people's benefit. You know, he promised that, and not just for no reason. But he also gave them a warning. He said in Deuteronomy, he says, "After the Lord your God has done this for you, don't say in your hearts, 'The Lord's given us this land because we're such good people.' No, it's because of the wickedness of the other nations that he's pushing them out of your way." And that's going to be kind of a whole another theme that we get over and over in Judges 2. God is amazing at using events and people to accomplish more than one thing at a time. He was giving the Israelites the land, but as we'll kind of see as we go on, the people that were living there, it was not an unjust God. It was not unjust of him to give that command for them to be destroyed. So we kind of need to know who those people were, like all the, you know, this long list. It's easy to read the list and kind of skim over it. But he warned them because the gods they worshipped would draw them into sinning against him. But it's more than just worshiping clay and stone idols that God was worried about. See, as the Israelites wandered, you know, looking for this land, and as they were under the leadership of their God, Yahweh, Yahweh asked them to do hard things, to be honest. You know, he's asking them to risk their safety invading. He gave them the law, which is not easy. But the land they're moving into, it were people who were basically agricultural, and they had gods of fertility. And the basic tenets involved things that revolved around sexuality. So the Israelites were moving into a land where they've been following God, and his way is sometimes hard. And all of a sudden they have these gods surrounding them where it's easy. It's something desirable, something they'd want to do anyway. And so the Israelites would be drawn to those idols. So we have to kind of ask ourselves, what are the idols that we deal with now? Sometimes if we kind of skim through the Old Testament, it's hard to relate to, you know, them worshiping stone and wooden idols, because we don't have that specific thing. But ultimately, an idol is something that starts to replace God in your life. And anyone, you know, a lot of times we talk about money, and that's true. Not necessarily that we all are obsessed with becoming wealthy, but we can start to rely on financial security so much that it can become a sin. Colossians 3:5-10. Actually, I will read that one. There we go. It says, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. So even in the New Testament, he talks about idolatry, not referring to, you know, as we kind of picture like the Buddha idol or stuff like that. See, we have those same temptations. Another one might be, that we might have, would be just peace and comfort. We kind of get in this mindset and this mentality of we don't want to rock the boat. There was a pastor who talked about how he would preach on suffering, and sometimes people would come up to him and he'd be in discussions and they'd say, you know, honestly, like in our country, it's kind of different. And to an extent, they'd say, we don't have to suffer. And his response was, you should choose to suffer. Not expecting you to necessarily, just for the sake of difficulty, make things hard in your life. But if the reason, you know, you don't have to suffer, it could be because you're not in harm's way working for the Lord. Just recently the Super Bowl was on, and I was thinking about this at the same time, and I had the thought, it would be a poor coach that told his players they wouldn't have to ever be tackled. I mean, if a player said, you know, I don't really have to, you know, in my play, I don't really get tackled that often. It might be because that's a player who sits on the bench the whole game. And so for us, like, that's kind of funny to think about, but it could be the same. If there is no suffering, it's possible that it's because we're trying to just stay on the bench, and we're kind of avoiding those things. And so in that way, you know, the same with the Israelites, it was difficult and uncomfortable and feeling dangerous to follow the Lord, but that's what they were asked to do. You can go ahead to the next slide. There's another idol that we have today is technology. And it's kind of funny to talk about, and it feels kind of silly, but at the same time, like, it's a real thing we have to start thinking about. And I love the picture that I found for that. You know, people do get kind of obsessed with their phones, which is ultimately a tool. It's not necessarily bad, but it's definitely possible, and some of us have that draw more than others. Just at the end of the day, I'd be interested if I could keep some automatic timer for how much time I spend, for example, on Facebook or whatever, to look at the end of the day. Some days I think I'd be surprised. Where I work, we see subpoenas go in and out, and some of the things we do are for Facebook or whatever. And so we see, like, you know, how many times people logged in through this many days, and a lot of times, like, they're just huge lists. Like, it's an easy draw. It's always just 5 seconds away. Swipe, we're there. But the problem is, when it becomes an idol, if we are sacrificing time that should be the Lord's. I know it's something we kind of hear, have probably all heard before, but like, let's imagine we have that automatic timer, and then next to that timer we had one for the time we spent and set aside to possibly read scripture or pray. Would we be ashamed at the difference between those numbers? Now, some days I would. You can go to the next slide, please. That sums it up right there. If you can't see as well, that's Michelangelo's painting, except this time their fingers are not touching because he is looking at his phone. This is perfect, isn't it? Is that you some days? Because I know some days it's me. It's not that God has abandoned you necessarily or that he's distant. We're just spending a lot of time looking the other direction. So the question we have to ask is, what are you looking at? If you don't know what your idol is, you can ask yourself this question. What stresses me out when I lose it? Or what makes you angry if it's suddenly taken from you? And you can actually just black out the screen for a while. One of my idols is time. And what I mean is, I get in my mind these specific plans for how a day or how a weekend is going to go. And if, let's say I'm working on a house project, all of a sudden something I expected to take a couple hours is going to take my whole evening. And then I start complaining about how I went to work. Then I have just this project. Then I have to wake up early the next morning. And so if I don't have that time to myself, that stresses me out, makes me frustrated. That's a sign of something that's an idol in my life. And some of you may have that same idol, or you may have, different things. I don't know what your big snares are, but we all do have them. So ultimately, keeping that in mind, for the Israelites, that's what God wanted them to avoid, because he knew they would be drawn to turn away from him if they did not get rid of the people in that land. So that just brings us up to the start of Judges, which starts out pretty well. If you turned away from it, go ahead and turn back to Judges. Do the same myself. Okay. So it says, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, which tribe should go first to attack the Canaanites? The Lord answers, Judah. I've given them victory. They're going to win. It's already decided. That's a great start. Unfortunately, as we go through Judges, it's kind of all downhill from there. That is the best it gets. So the men of Judah said, okay, we got this. The Lord says we're supposed to go. Simeon, come with us. And the Lord promised them victory, and he gave it to them. And this might feel like nitpicking, but wouldn't they have won if they went by themselves at that point? They wanted backup. And it may be parsing, maybe picking on them too much. It could just as easily be called wisdom. But for sure, the Lord gave Judah victory, and they felt the need to keep, kind of hedge their bets. And so I just caution you, in your own lives, there are examples and things you know the Lord's called you to obey. And sometimes we feel the need to hedge our bets. And while in this instance the Lord gives them victory, it just kind of shows the start of how they start to slip. Because as we continue, the Lord gives them victory. But then in the second half of Judges 1, we see that time after time, the people go to drive out some of the people God commanded them to get rid of, and they meet with failure. It starts when Judah went to drive out people, but they couldn't drive out the people in the plains because they had chariots. They were more advanced. Now, was that because of the chariots? No. Because the Lord told them, Deuteronomy 21 says, when you go fight your enemies, and you face horses and chariots, you face these armies, these things that are too hard for you to handle yourself, an army greater than your own, don't be afraid. The Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is with you. If you don't remember, you escaped Egypt, which at that time was stronger than any of these other nations anyway. And I'm going to be the one going with you. If I've promised you victory, go do it. long time ago, the movie came out, The Prince of Egypt. And I remember watching it, and we saw, they had the scene where, like, the fiery pillar appears, right? And it's awesome. You know, we read through that in the Old Testament. You know, reading through it is different than kind of having that visualization in front of you. And I said, and then my mom caught me right after I said, wouldn't that be amazing to have power like that on your side? And she stopped me and said, you do. Like, these were real people. These things really happened. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who's promised us victory. And our path to victory is the same as Israel's was supposed to be. Consult the Lord, follow his commands, and I'll be with you. We really focused on it, Pastor Jeff, I don't know if it was last year or the year before, and we still talk about it from time to time, but how do we achieve victory? Is ultimately not through trying harder, although we are supposed to strive to obey, but it's through submission to the Holy Spirit. Depend on him. The Israelites weren't supposed to muster their army more to win. In some cases, it was actually the opposite. But they're supposed to depend on the Lord and check with him. And so at the end of chapter 2, God kind of summarizes what the whole book will look like. So I will read through that real quick. It says, after the first generation died, another generation grew up, starting in verse 10, chapter 2. This generation did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he'd done. So the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and they served the images of Baal, as he predicted. They abandoned the Lord, their God who brought them out of Egypt, and went after other gods, worshiping the gods of people around them, and they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth. This made the Lord burn with anger, so he handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned, and the people were in great distress. See, this pattern is one that happened with them, but we're not supposed to just see Judges as a history book, but as a lesson for our lives as well. You know, he didn't have these stories written just so we would know the history of the nation Israel, but so that we would know the patterns that will happen in our own lives. Israel is God's child, basically, in the Old Testament. He's their parent. And this is how he's going to treat us as well, because they were his people. If you're a believer in the Christ, you also are his people. You know, this pattern is, remember, so the people moved into the land, and the Lord promised them the land, but he commanded them to drive the people out, and they didn't. You know, with failure after failure, what did they end up doing? Judah failed to drive out the people with chariots, for example. But then as the other tribes move in, they became neighbors with these nations. Sometimes they would, instead of driving them out, they would subjugate them, and they would kind of take control of these other nations and make them work for them. But in each case, what was the Lord's command? Don't make a covenant. Don't make a deal with these nations, because it will lead you to sin. Now, we don't necessarily have that exact same command for nations, like the nation of Israel. But I think it's very possible for us to become good neighbors with things in our life that God's commanded us to get rid of. And we talked about some of those examples of idols. It's very easy for us to just kind of, maybe at first we face a defeat for whatever reason, you know, usually our own failures. But then we kind of get used to having that weakness or failure, and we get to the point where we just live with it. And in every case, just like it happens with the Israelites, that kind of mindset about a sin in your life will eventually lead to being enslaved, trapped by it. The big one for them and the way that people worshipped these idols and the gods was sexuality. And now, well, we don't have gods pushing it in our time, but it's obvious in our culture that that's being pushed as well. You know, it's going to be real uncomfortable for a minute. I think we should talk about it. lust and pornography are pretty real right now. And we don't talk about it. And usually what happens is everyone in the room gets real quiet for either one of two reasons. Either it's uncomfortable, because we don't talk about it a lot, at least statistically. Now some of you are quiet, because it's you right now. And this is one of those things where maybe you feel like you're in control and you can live with this sin and be neighbors with it, because you faced some difficulty before and you didn't get victory right away. There will come a time when it too will take over and you'll face consequences. One of the big themes in Judges is God's blessing does not always mean his approval. God's blessing does not always mean his approval. And I think I missed it before. The other one was God's people came to terms with disobedience. You see, as they moved into the land and they started to claim some of it and they faced these difficulties and these failures, they already had some land and so they stopped. It felt like for a while God was approving of this because they even took control of some nations. The other nations didn't start out enslaving them. They moved in, and they didn't drive out some of the people, but they kind of just were neighbors with them or enslaved the others that God told them to drive out. And so maybe they thought, hey, this is going pretty well. I guess this is going to work out. But over time, it didn't. It led them astray. And so over time, the whole pattern of Judges is this. After they would make the Lord angry, because they would run astray, as he warned, he would raise up these judges, these deliverers, to rescue Israel from their attackers. Now, chapter 2:17, it says, "Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but they prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors, who did walk in obedience to the Lord's commands." Every time the Lord would raise up a judge over Israel, he was with that judge and rescued the people from their enemies. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And so the Lord burned with anger against Israel. He said, "Because these people have violated my covenant, which I made with their ancestors, and they've ignored my commands, I will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered when he died." Which, by the way, wasn't an accident. God actually warned Joshua that he wouldn't completely take over the land, and that was part of his plan. He says, "I did this to test Israel, to see whether or not they would follow the ways of the Lord as their ancestors did. That's why the Lord left those nations in place. He did not quickly drive them out or allow Joshua to conquer them all." I know a lot of us sometimes, especially if you came to know the Lord at a later time in your life, you might have one of those victories that seems like miraculous. Like I know our pastor has talked about when he came to the Lord, for example, it seemed like swearing just dropped out of his life. It wasn't a struggle. But a lot of times, God allows there to be a struggle to test you. And it's not that he's cruel or just messing with you. But he does it because those struggles produce endurance. James talks about how we should count trials and difficulties joy because it improves our character. It makes us better able to persevere. And so this pattern of Judges, the problem is not that they don't cry out to God when they get in trouble. It's the staying on track. Because every time they would be saved by a judge, they'd be doing well. But again, they would fall into disobedience. Why? Because they felt like God's blessing meant his approval. But God's blessing does not always mean his approval. So, for time's sake, obviously, I don't think you want to hear me preach on the entire book of Judges. I did pick out Gideon and Samson. Gideon is a story about when God uses weakness. He first approaches Gideon, and it's a time when it says the Midianites, this is one of the parts of the cycle where they had disobeyed. It says the Midianites oppressed them cruelly. Every time, basically, the Israelites would start to have food and a harvest, the Midianites would just be waiting to swoop in and destroy it. The Israelites were they were literally starving because they were being oppressed so hard. And so the angel of the Lord actually shows up to Gideon, and he's hiding, usually with preparing wheat. The way they would do it is they would harvest it, and they'd throw it in the air on a hilltop, and the way it worked was the part of the wheat you don't want would blow away in the breeze, and the part you want would fall down. That's how they do it. But the Midianites would come in and steal and destroy everything so often that Gideon was in a pit that they usually used for preparing wine and things like that. So this is just to give you a picture that he is in hiding, which I honestly don't think we can blame him for that at this point, that maybe that's wisdom. But it is funny that the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, hey, mighty man of valor. And it'd be like us, you know, maybe to put in our vernacular saying, what's up, braveheart? And he's here in a pit hiding. And, you know, maybe Gideon even, you know, kind of chuckled himself at that answer. And he actually kind of questioned God, you know, and they go back and forth a little bit on why this is happening. But this is an instance where God tells him he has picked Gideon to be the next deliverer. And Gideon scoffs at first again and says, basically, my family is small in our tribe. We are unimportant. We are very low stature among our people. Kind of the picture of Gideon is that God doesn't want, you know, your stature. He doesn't need that. So if we go into chapter 7, we find that, you know, a lot of you have heard this before, but Gideon is first commanded to get rid of the altar to Baal in his father's house. And he does. He does it at night in secret, but he does obey. And they find out, and, you know, his dad actually stands up for him. I don't know the dynamics of that or the drama, but I'd be very interested to kind of see that, as Pastor says, on like Divine DVD one day. But after that, he sounds the call for Israel to come to him because it's time to fight the Midianites. And he's obedient. And 22,000 men show up. And God's answer is, great, now we can go fight. No. He says, that's too many people. I know what's going to happen. You're going to think you won. You're going to think you're awesome because 22,000 of you beat a bigger army. There's too many people. First, I need you to get rid of some. So tell them if anyone's afraid, they can go home. Which was actually something they were supposed to do every time anyway. That was one of the laws from Deuteronomy, because you don't want fearful soldiers in your army, especially if you have a God that can win without you even there. Kind of makes sense. And so they're cut down, and the Lord says, nope, still too many. And so he has just, you know, some people try to ascribe worth to it. I think it was just an arbitrary process where he had them go down to get water, and some of them, you know, gathered water with their hand and some bent over to drink, and God says, okay, pick the group left there's just 300 of them. That's good. And so now, this is like the real story of 300, right? Like there's 300 people left. Gideon starts out fearful. He destroyed Baal's altar. He obeyed that first command at night. You can imagine this is he's a weak person, and yet God is using him over and over. And we look at that, and it's not any different with us either. Maybe one of the reasons you're on the bench, as we talked about avoiding suffering, is because you feel like you don't necessarily have gifts to offer. You don't have really any abilities you can think of to serve the Lord with, or you're afraid it would be ineffective. The size of our army and how good we are at something is almost irrelevant, ultimately. You know, the one quality that matters is obedience. Thinking of how his army was dwindled down to just 300 people left, if you know, there's a missionary named Hudson Taylor. He is notorious he constantly would be what we would call at the end of his rope on resources or supplies or whatever. But he just had this amazing faith. He was a missionary to China. And countless times, they would have just enough food for like lunch today. And people come to him and say, Hudson, what do we do for dinner tonight? He's like, the Lord will take care of it. Let's pray about it. and it's like 2 minutes until dinner time, and someone knocks on the door and says, "You know, I have this cart of, you know, food that kind of broke down. It's going to go bad. Things like that would happen constantly. God didn't need Hudson to shore up resources. He just needed him to have faith and obey. And so it was the same with Gideon, and so it's the same with us. He went on to defeat the army. They did. This is a story. They surround him with just the 300 at night, and God reassures Gideon again. He says, "You know, if you sneak down and listen, I'll give you a sign that we're going to win." Because God, you know, he at the same time, he's very patient with Gideon. Ultimately, Gideon is fearful, but he obeys. If you're in that stage where you may be fearful or feel inadequate, that's okay. But you still need to trust and obey. So Gideon goes down, he overhears two soldiers talking about like a dream, and they're like, "I had this dream where this like piece of bread just totally wiped us out, basically." And the other guy interprets it, he says, "You know, that's the Israelites. I think that your dream means they're gonna crush us." Gideon's reassured, he goes back, gets the army ready. They, for time's sake, I'll kind of skip it, but basically they surround the army, and they don't really fight them to begin with. They just surprise them, and God makes the army kill themselves in this valley. And the survivors have to run. And so Gideon chases them. Now this is where it gets a little complicated. You know, Gideon succeeded at that battle, but then, like the rest of his life, kind of went in some weird turns. They eventually chased down, you know, they spend days like chasing, you know, the survivors and the leaders of this army. And he catches them, and he's talking to one of them, and he basically says, "Do you remember when you invaded this town? What were the people like there?" The leader of this army says, they were like you. They were like sons of a king." You know, he's trying to puff him up, whatever. And Gideon's answer was, those were my brothers. They were my family. If you had not killed them, I would have let you live." And so there's another example where necessarily God's blessing doesn't mean his approval. Because Gideon does obey, but his heart had started to turn. God's command was, "You need to eliminate this army." And so it's just very interesting to me that at that point he would have been willing to disobey if it weren't for what had happened. Shortly after that, the people come to Gideon, and this is amazing too. They basically say, "The Lord has saved us, but Gideon, he did it with just 300 men. It's like, what could the Lord have done? I've given them down to 300. They're just more amazed that Gideon succeeded. Like, wow, that was awesome. Gideon only had 300 people and he still did it. That's amazing. And so they try to make him king, and Gideon says, "Don't make me king, that's crazy. But I do want you to start paying me tribute." And so with his words, he denies being king. But then after that, we see like his life kind of goes off the rails. He ends up like having 70 wives. One of them is not even with an Israelite. Not 70 wives, I'm sorry. Multiple wives. He has 70 sons. And it leads to this whole civil war after he dies. And so again, at the end of Gideon's life, he might have thought God's blessing means his approval. You know, I rescued us from the Midianites, and now things are going well. But the consequences were more far-reaching, and so Israel again was kind of thrown into chaos. I skip forward again to the last judge, who was the opposite of Gideon, in that he was extremely confident, and he was strong. And that's Samson. It's on the back of your outline. Did I miss any yet? I'm really bad at this. I think I did. Yeah, I skipped the fleece. Yeah, we'll talk about that. That's important. There was a time, I'm going to back up a little. When he first approached Gideon, Gideon was very doubtful. And so he kind of played this game with God. He's like, "I'm going to leave this sheepskin out. And if you're really telling me to do this, you're really God, I want you to make the sheepskin wet and the ground around it dry." And so the Lord in his patience does that. And Gideon says, "Don't be angry with me, but if you could just do the opposite of that tomorrow morning, so I know it's not just some freak accident. I want you to make the wool dry and the ground wet. Then I'll know for sure." If you've heard about that story other places, there's Some people who will read that or talk about it and say, you know, we're supposed to do the same thing. But it's not the case. Gideon even knew. He said, don't be angry with me, because he knew that it was a flaw. Like, that is not what we're supposed to copy. And so the sign of the fleece is a sign of God's mercy, not his instruction. It was a sign of his patience. And God never needed Gideon's strength. Yeah, I've been skipping all these blanks, haven't I? I'm sorry. And last one is, you can run the race well, but fail to finish strong. Because as much success as Gideon had, he didn't finish strong. And so, again, God's blessing does not always mean his approval. And so finally, we get to Samson, who is kind of an enigma. He's really a fascinating person, because it feels like at every turn, he did the wrong thing, just about, and God still gave him success almost his entire life. The start of his life almost sounds like the start of how Jesus was born. You know, the angel of the Lord appeared to his parents and said, you're blessed, you're going to have a child. And his promise was, your child will begin to deliver your people from the Philistines. He promised it. And he also gave them, you know, special instructions for him. He's like, he's going to be a lifetime Nazarite, as something special. It was a specific vow they would take, where basically, not only would they not, you know, Israelites were not supposed to get drunk, a Nazarite took a vow to not eat grapes. The Israelites were not supposed to be, you know, defiled by, like, dealing with dead bodies, whatever. A Nazarite was not supposed to go near one at all. Even if, like, a family member might die, they would not necessarily go to the funeral. And the last thing is, the Nazarites were supposed to basically have an outward sign of it by not cutting their hair. And that's what Samson's famous for. You know, he has the long hair, because that's ultimately the point when God stops helping him. And so all through Samson's life, you know, he had this courtship early, where he went to the Philistine city, saw a Philistine woman he wanted. He said, I like her, get her for me, to his parents. That's how it was done. They would arrange marriages. And they said, you can't find anyone among your own people good enough? Like, and his response was, she seems good to me, get her for me. She seems right in my eyes. There's a song by Frank Sinatra, it's called My Way. It also shows up in Sing. You know, in our culture, it's actually lauded. Like, if you can just trust in yourself enough, like, that is a great quality. That's seen as a good characteristic, My Way. He says, I planned each charted, this is the Frank Sinatra song, I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Like, that's the thing that's the best about my life, is what that song is saying. And Samson kind of had that mentality, and that's what we face. You know, it's a temptation today. But even Samson's disobedience didn't thwart the sovereignty of God. Because through all that, you know, as they were going to visit this town with his parents, he turned aside. And there's a story where, you know, a lion attacks him. But the Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson, and he's able to, with his bare hands, kill a lion. Now, that's the first time we see the Lord's power work at him that way. But Samson doesn't seem surprised by it. But it's interesting that he doesn't tell his parents. Why? Probably because he doesn't want to have to deal with all the things a Nazarite would have to do by coming into contact with a dead body. And so they go to the Philistine town, and he says, yep, after talking with her, I want her. So they begin to arrange the marriage. Later, on the way to the Philistine town, he's not attacked by a lion. He's not forced to defend himself. He turns aside himself, and he goes to see what had happened. I kind of thought I'd be real clever there. That's the lion, the ditch, and the war robes. That's where we're at right now. Because he checked aside this ditch, and there's this lion that had died, and it left, you know, a beehive took over. And so now, purposefully, he's breaking his Nazarite vow, treating it like it's unimportant. He collects honey from it, even shares it with his parents, doesn't tell him. Gets to the wedding, and they have, you know, he has guests, and he makes this, you know, this riddle. You know, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the eater, something sweet. If you can guess the answer, I'll give you all 30, suits, something is expensive. But if you can't figure it out, you give them to me. And they say, sure. Well, they can't figure it out. And so the Philistines' response, that were at his wedding, their response is to threaten his fiance, basically, saying, if you don't figure it out for us, we're going to burn you and your family down inside your home. Because that's the kind of people they were. And that kind of gives you a glimpse into why God was justified, saying, these people are bad. Like, they're unredeemable. They're not, they are morally bankrupt. Anyway, she does eventually get the answer, spending, these whole 7 days, they should be happy, preparing for the wedding, crying to Samson. And finally he gives in and tells her. And so they come to Samson and they tell him, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? And so in his rage, he travels 23 miles away, kills 30 Philistines, takes their clothes, comes back, gives it to them, and storms out. Doesn't actually finish getting married. And so and then he leaves, and then the Philistine family ends up giving her to the man that served his best man. This makes him mad again, and yet all this time God is using him in spite of his temper. Samson collected up 300 foxes or jackals, tied their tails together, set their tails on fire, and set them free like in the Philistines' farmland. Set their grain on fire. It says they had silos that burned down. They had fields that burned down. And so at the same time, God is striking a blow at the Philistines. Imagine if Samson had actually purposefully listened growing up and had decided and actually devoted himself to serve the Lord instead of just those outward signs. Like, he could have led Israel to great victories. And yet, even in spite of his anger, not that this was him doing the right thing, but God still was starting to keep his promise. He used Samson to attack the Philistines. And so obviously this makes them mad. The Philistines are furious, and they find out it was Samson who had done it. They're kind of scared of Samson, because everyone kind of knows he's almost untouchable, and so they end up like they threatened to do beforehand. They burn down his fiance and her family. And at this point, Sam says, okay, now I can't be held responsible. And so he basically goes into a rage and attacks the Philistines again. Over and over, is a man who just follows his passions, and yet God is using him. God's blessing doesn't mean his approval. Not that necessarily his drama would be a blessing, but the fact that he still had that strength God gave him. But unfortunately, Samson's life ends poorly. Later in his life, about 20 years pass, he ends up falling in love with a woman named Delilah. We don't know if she was Israel or Philistine, but we know at least, we can assume she was a Philistine. And so the Philistine rulers come to her. This has been 20 years, and we don't know all the battles that happened, but they are still really out to get Samson. The five rulers of the Philistine offer Delilah, there's different approximations, but 550 years of salary, of wages, if she can figure out what is giving Samson his strength and how to make him weak. Well, that's a fortune that she takes them up on, so she nags him. She asks him, if I wanted to make you weak, what would I have to do? And I used to think Samson was just an idiot. But actually, he wasn't necessarily stupid, in the sense that I thought, because his whole life, he'd been trusting in his circumstances to assign God's approval to himself. God hadn't yet failed to give him that strength when he needed it. And so he's playing games. She says, what would I have to do? And he gives her, this happened three times, he gives her some mystical thing he makes up, and she tries it. And he breaks free, of course. And finally she says, you don't really love me. And he tells her, all right, if someone cuts my hair, I'll lose my strength and I'll be like any other man. I don't think he thought he would actually lose his strength after that. I think he was still just playing. He was still just getting what he wanted out of that relationship. And so really, one of the saddest parts in the Bible is when they finally attack him. It says he did not know that the Lord had left him. And it kind of sounds weird, but we're going to skip a little, I'm sorry. Samson had false hope in the Lord. And that sentence almost sounds sacrilegious, right? To have false hope in the Lord. But the problem is we can feel like God's always going to give us something and be wrong. And so that's what happened with Samson. And so finally, at the end of this whole ordeal, she cuts his hair in his sleep. She rouses him and says, "Samson, the Philistines are here." And he wakes up, and his hair is gone, and he thinks he's going to fight back, and he's weak. The Lord had left him. And so they capture him, they put out his eyes, and I can't help but wonder if, while he was in prison, he thought back to that moment when he said, "Get her for me. She looks good in my eyes." And so eventually they, you know, the Philistines are now praising their god, Dagon, because he has provided Samson into their hands. They've got him now. This man who's been a thorn in their side for 2 decades, finally they've got him. And so they trot him out in this temple to show off this captor, this symbol of, you know, the Israelites' strength that finally they've captured. And so Samson is there, and they put him between like the two pillars in the center. And you get this picture. He's been beaten, he's tortured, and he asks, where's the pillars? And he puts his arms out, and he prays what I believe is a true prayer of faith. He says, "Lord, just one more time, will you grant me the strength to defeat my enemies for taking my eyes?" Still a tinge of like not getting it, because he's just wanting to do this out of revenge. But that doesn't make it any less of an act of faith. God uses imperfect faith as well. Because in that moment, he gave Samson his strength. And he pushed the pillars, and he brought down the entire building, killing the Philistine leaders. I'm sure this was like, you know, the top brass of the Philistines. This was a big deal that they caught Samson. And so the Lord kept his promise. He said, "I will use Samson to start to deliver you from the Philistines." You know, especially the first time you read through all these things, it's like, what did God include this in the Bible for? This is a story that feels like there are no happy endings. Like, where is the happy ending? I want conclusion. But to get that, we have to zoom out a little bit more. See, we have a problem that's not the Philistines. We have sin. And we can't defeat that without his help either. But the good news is he made a promise. He's promised that I will make a way. Years after this, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It may be if you feel like your life is going in this cycle where you keep trying to obey and then you fail and you can't and you just can't get success. It may be because you don't necessarily have Christ in your life. I know when I got to be honest on the other end of this, when I hear things like that, sometimes I'll kind of zone out. But if you do have Christ in your life, the need is no less the same to keep having victory. You know, as God looked down on Samson, he sees him there. And you can kind of imagine yourself. It's easy to just read through like quick statements in the Old Testament and forget to just picture them for a second. But Samson's standing there, his eyes are put out. He's no doubt been beaten. And he stretches out his arms and he deals a blow to God's enemies. Thousands of years later, Jesus didn't push pillars apart, but he stretched out his arms and he took God's wrath for you. That really happened too. And so God is the promise keeper, whether or not he's using Gideon, a man who's weak and fearful, or he's using Samson in spite of his own arrogance. He can use you in spite of your flaws because of what Christ has done. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you don't pull punches. You don't hide some of the ugly parts of people's lives in Scripture. But thank you also for help understanding how those things apply to our life as well. I pray that help us not to just think of Samson as a story, but that we would kind of see parts of that in our own lives, that we would trust in you for your strength, and that we would not trust in ourselves. Pray for those that are here that may be in that cycle of just defeat, that you'd help them to depend on you first and seek you and your word. And last, God, pray that if we are at a point when it feels like there is no suffering, that things are going well, that we would not take that as a chance to kind of sit back and just feel like we're doing it right, but that we would continually check your word. And so we would be able to know for sure, not just based on how things are going or how we feel, but that we can know that your blessing, just that we would know your blessing doesn't mean your approval, and that we would know that from your word and not just from how things are going. And it's in the Lord's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Will you please stand?